We're going to read today from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, which can be found on page 1233 of the church Bibles, which are in the little slot underneath the chair in front of you. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even though those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Well, do keep that in front of you if you would. And look again at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's better. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. It's not an automatic blessing for us. We need to hear it and take to heart what has been read. So let me pray that that would happen. Father, may we really listen to your word so that we hear you speak and then are enabled by your spirit to apply it to our lives so that it really changes how we think and how we live for Jesus' sake. Amen. A number of years ago, there was an advert. It featured one scene, at least initially. There was a girl, a young-looking girl. She had a hold all around her shoulder, and there was a young man who was grabbing her shoulder. It looked very clear what was about to happen. It was clear that the man was about to grab the bag and take it away. It was one picture. But then there's another picture, and the angle goes wider, and suddenly you see the whole picture, what's really going on. A bus, or a lorry I think it might have been, is bearing down on this girl. She's blindly unaware. The young man sees what's going on, and he goes and is going to push her out of the way. What at first sight looked like a robbery turns out, in fact, to have been a rescue. He saved her life. And underneath the slogan, get the whole picture. The Guardian. Well, I'll leave it to you to decide whether the Guardian gives you the whole picture, but you get the point. It's very important to get the whole picture. What do you think of Christianity? It was a survey of student-age people not long ago, and it asked them what ideas or images came to mind when they were told the word church. Here were some of the answers. Cardigans. Sandals with socks. And then corrupt, stagnant, traditionalist. It's not surprising that many people of student age decide if that's the kind of image or the range of images that come to mind. No, we're not going to go to church, thank you very much. But is that the whole picture? Or what's your image of the Christian life? Alice said it goes up and down. And sometimes there are ups and we think this is a wonderful life. Other times it's hard. It's a hard life. There are real pressures in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe social pressures. And you might especially feel that if you arrive new in a new setting, you've arrived at university, and you've got decisions to be made. Remember going to the first football club evening, and I had to make a decision. Was I going to feel fully accepted and part of the football crowd, or was I going to try and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, which would have meant saying no to some of those things that they were doing? Am I being intellectual pressures? I remember sitting in my first term in a law lecture, and the lecturer just dismissed and derided evangelical Christianity, those who took the Bible seriously. And I thought, I'm going to have to make a choice sometimes as whether I'm going to be accepted as an intellectual and academic, or whether I'm going to stand for the Bible and the Word of God. Or moral pressures. Times when we know we've got to make a choice. Am I going to do, in this instance, what I want to do, or what I know that Jesus wants me to do? And for some of you, that's a real huge pressure right at the moment. You can't make those decisions wisely unless you get the whole picture. And the book of Revelation is designed to give us the whole picture, as it were, to draw back the curtains of reality and show us not just the immediate, but the much bigger context in which we live our lives. It broadens our horizons. Spatially, it gives us the perspective of heaven. And temporally, it gives us the perspective of eternity. And in the light of the whole picture, suddenly it makes absolute sense to live the Christian life. John was writing to some Christians in the first century. We can't be sure exactly when this book was written. A while back, people wondered maybe it was the time of Nero's persecution. The consensus now would be a little later, towards the end of the first century, at the time of the Emperor Domitian, 81 to 96 AD. He reigned as Roman Emperor. And the suggestion, I think, most likely, is it was either in the build-up to that persecution or in the midst of the persecution, where Christians have to make a decision. Am I going to stand for Jesus Christ, or am I going to suffer? And John says, before you make that decision, get the whole picture. We're looking over the next few weeks at Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And I hope, God willing, we'll come back to look at the rest of the book at a future time. Today, the first 8 verses, the introduction, which immediately introduces us to the major themes of the book. What we have here, says John, is a revelation, an unveiling, the whole picture. A revelation about God's rule and God's rescue. If you want to make wise decisions in this world, he's saying, you've got to live in the light of this revelation. You've got to live in the light of God's rule. You've got to live in the light of God's rescue. So first, Revelation, verses 1 to 3. The book begins, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. In fact, the very first word in the original language, which is Greek, is apokalypsis. We get the word apocalypse from that Greek word. And it simply means revelation, an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain, a revelation of what would otherwise have been hidden. And you might say that one word, revelation, introduces us straight away to one of the central claims of the Christian faith. This is a revelation. A hugely important question is, how can we know the truth about God? And there are different approaches to answering that question. By and large, in the Western world, from the time of the Enlightenment, maybe the early 18th century or so, up to the last few decades, the approach was basically rationalism. How do we know the truth about God? How do we know the truth about anything? We apply our minds, our human reason, and then we can work it out. Increasingly, I think people in the Western world realize what a dead end that was when it comes to finding truth about God. Because the best our minds can give us is a guess. And how am I going to think that my guess might be better than your guess, or your guess, or your guess? Now, our tiny minds are far too small to give us certain truth about God. So interestingly, in recent decades, people are moving away from rationalism to what has traditionally been a more Eastern approach, mysticism. Let's engage with the sub-rational. Try and sense God, get a sub-rational experience of God. And maybe, as I really try, I get a sense of God. But how do I know that's a sense of God that actually fits with the reality of who he is? And how do I know that my sense of what God is like is better than your sense of what God is like? Now, if we begin in trying to answer this question, what is God like, from our perspective, all we can do is guess. What we need is God to take the initiative. And the Christian claim is that's exactly what God has done. The Christian claim is Christianity is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And if you're someone who's not a Christian and wanted to find out what Christians believe, that's a good place to start, with that claim. And with the recognition that Jesus' teaching was amazingly egocentric. He didn't say, like other religious leaders, do you want to know God? Or you'll find him over there in that holy place. Or do you want to know God? You'll find him in this book. What he said was, do you want to know God? Come to me. Come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the light of the world. He's claiming to be the revelation of God. And what we have in John's Gospel is further revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Continuing in verse 1, to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. We don't know who John was, for certain anyway. Early Christian tradition associates this John with the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel. I think that's the most likely, but we can't be absolutely sure. But what is claimed is that John is not the origin of this message. Now, he's received his revelation, and we'll see later in the book of Revelation, it's a series of visions. He's received this revelation from an angel sent by Jesus Christ, who was in turn sent by God the Father. You can't beat that pedigree for a revelation. And we need to take it very seriously. If that's really what's going on, that this is a message from God himself, we need to take it seriously. And we should have huge confidence as we approach it that God speaks to be understood. I don't know whether you've actually read through the book of Revelation. A lot of people are rather scared off by it. Even if they do read it, they think this is just wacky stuff. I can't make any sense of it. All these mysterious numbers, 666, 144,000. These strange creatures, the beast and the dragon. It seems to have been written in some kind of code, and we're not privy to the code, and so it doesn't make any sense to us. But remember, this is a message from God, and we take it that God speaks to be understood. The problem is nothing to do with the book. The problem is we just don't get the kind of language in which it's written. This is a particular kind of literature, which actually takes its name from the first word of this book, apocalypsis, apocalyptic literature. Just as we might be used to science fiction, and you don't read that as if it's describing history, you just know the genre. They were familiar in the ancient world, at least the Jewish ancient world, with apocalyptic. It was speaking about hidden realities, both about the present and about the future, using profound symbols. And we use the symbolic language. Suppose you see a cartoon. And in the cartoon, you see a red dragon standing over a wallaby that's looking as if it's been squashed. You might think, this is terrible. How dare a dragon behave in this kind of way? You not understand the language. See, a red dragon stands for Wales. A wallaby stands for Australia. And rather wonderfully, this is describing yet another victory in my dreams of Wales over Australia at rugby. Suddenly it's not that mysterious, is it, if you understand what these symbols stand for? And as we read through Revelation, it's not meant to be a mystery. And we're holding in our hands, as it were, the code book. Because the symbols come from the Old Testament. If you understand the Old Testament, suddenly the book of Revelation makes a lot more sense. In verse 3, we read, this is a prophecy. And straight away you think, oh, prophecy, that means it's all about predictions of the future. Actually, prophecy speaks not so much about what God is saying is going to happen in the future. It's about God, what God is saying in the present to particular people. And that might include revelations about the future And there's certainly that in the book of Revelation. But it's a message from God into the present. And John says, as we saw earlier, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it. Perhaps you like puzzles. There's a huge intellectual satisfaction of working out the puzzle. You feel very satisfied. And so you're getting excited about reading the book of Revelation. I'm going to work out the puzzle. But the danger is you'll miss the point. We've got to be wary of what someone's called E is for what questions when we come to the book of Revelation. E is for what? Let me explain. There's a man on the phone. It's a very crackly line. And he's trying to say his name. White. And the man says, what? White. W for walrus. H for horse, I for igloo, T for train, E for elephant. And the boy at the other end said, E for what? I missed the point. E, doesn't matter what it's for. He'd just say E for elephant to make the point. It's an E. But they want to work out every little, even irrelevant detail. And the danger is they miss the message, which is the name, white. And we can look at the book of Revelation, wanting to work out every little detail. And the danger is, as we're looking at every little detail and asking all sorts of irrelevant questions, we're missing the point. We're to come to this book, not as it were so much to interpret it, but to keep it. And to let it interpret us and our world. And then to live in the light of the realities that are revealed here. And if we do that, it's great blessing. Great blessing to be had in obeying the living God. It's God's revelation about God's rule. That's verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. This is a fairly standard introduction to a letter. If you're used to Paul's letters, he will normally begin, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God. This is a letter which tells us again that John is writing to particular people with a message for their times. And who are they? They're described in verse 4 as the seven churches in the province of Asia. That's the Roman province of Asia, what is now in western Turkey. Seven churches. Well, that's a bit strange, because we know that there were at least 10 churches in that region. Has John counted wrongly? No. All through the book of Revelation, the numbers are symbolic. Seven is the number that speaks of completeness. There are seven churches. I think it speaks of the totality of the churches, not just in that region, but these churches represent all churches throughout time. And as we look in turn at the different letters to the seven churches later on this term, again and again we'll be thinking, yeah, that's like us. There are real parallels. And the whole of the book of Revelation, with the visions that will come, speaking to the concrete realities of what it means to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in our churches, in different contexts, in different situations throughout human history. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. So above all, this is a theocentric book. Because it's a theocentric world. If you want to understand the world as it is, you've got to recognize that there is a God who is above and beyond it. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. The one who stands before history. It's the one who created it. The one who not only made the universe in the first place, but the one who is the fulfillment of history. The goal towards everything is heading. The one who is and was and is to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne, seven spirits, there's the number seven again. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Seven, talking about his absolute completeness and perfection. Before the throne of God. And again through the visions of the book of Revelation, we're invited to look up and see the throne of God. God reigns, the eternal God. From a throne. It's very important to know who's in charge. Don't make a mistake about it. I've told some of you before about the time a year or two before I arrived at my college in Cambridge when a young student arrived. And his mother was a bit distraught to discover that the student's room was on the third floor. And they had quite a lot of gear to lug up and down the stairs. But she'd heard that these colleges had porters. And she noticed a man wearing a rather scruffy suit around the college. She just assumed he was a porter and said, "Could you help me with the cases?" And he obediently followed. And up and down the steps they went. Up and down with these boxes. The student thought nothing of it. Until the next day he went into the college hall for the master's welcome. And his horror, there sitting on the master's seat in the front of high table was the porter from the day before, none other than the Reverend Professor Owen Chadwick, OMDD. It's embarrassing, isn't it? And yet many people don't recognize God. Some dismiss him, just use his name as a swear word. Others treat him rather like a servant, and expect him to be in the background. Unless we've got a job for him. Maybe to get us through a tricky period over exams or to help us find the car keys. And then we expect him to disappear into the background once more. And John says, no, if you want to get reality right, if you want to see the world as it really is, let me draw the veil back and you'll see that there's a throne in heaven. And it's not empty. And the eternal living God is on it. And his Holy Spirit is right there. And the Lord Jesus Christ is with him. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now all this flows from the beginning. Grace and peace to you from God. And suddenly we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is not someone who is a recipient of grace and peace, like we human beings. He's the one from whom grace and peace flows. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are here. And Jesus is the living God, described here as the faithful witness. What an encouragement that must have been to those Christians of the first century, tempted to deny Jesus Christ, and yet reminded that he was the faithful witness who was tempted time and time and time again to deny and reject his Father, but he was faithful even unto death. And that wasn't the end. He's the firstborn from the dead. He blazed the trail through death. He came out the other side. And now we're told he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a profoundly political statement. Political dynamite. Who's in charge? And not the Emperor Domitian, but Jesus Christ, who reigns in heaven as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Domitian did not suffer from low self-esteem. If you met him and said, "Oh, Emperor, how should I call you?" He didn't say, "Oh, just call me Dom." He said, "Call me Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God." Got a divine claim. And if you refused, as Christians were bound to, because there's only one God, and only one God who should be worshipped, not some emperor, a mere human. But if you refused, you faced the danger not just of social ostracism, or losing your property and losing your job, you could lose your life. What an encouragement it must have been to be reminded. The mission doesn't reign. There's a higher throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's an encouragement. It's a challenge as well. Are we living in the light of this great truth? Maybe your college parent asks you around for coffee and you're chatting, getting to know each other well, and you're really respecting this college parent. You want their high opinion, and then suddenly in the middle of the conversation, as they've asked you a few questions, they say, "Oh, you're not one of those CU types, are you?" And how tempting it is just to distance yourself. Well, remember history. Remember reality. Remember the throne. Or you at a party. Maybe it's the first bonding of the rowing crew. And everyone wants to be accepted and get on. And you've got a challenge. Am I going to fit in even if that means not actually living as I should as a Christian? As I go into that situation, I'm encouraged to remember reality. There is a throne in heaven. Don't just think about this particular instance and this particular circumstance and those particular people. See the living God, the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Get the whole picture. Revelation from God about God's rule and about God's rescue. That's the theme of the final verses from the end of verse 5 onwards. God's rescue. They're remarkable words, the end of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. During my teenage years, at least much of my teenage years, I think I would have agreed with most of what I've just been saying about reality in terms of God being sovereign. I thought there probably was a God. It seemed to me inconceivable that this world could just come into existence by accident. I believed in a creator. I believed that God was in charge in some vague kind of way. But as far as I was concerned, he was a very distant God. And I couldn't see any reason why I should obey him. I didn't want to, seeing as that he was just out to cramp my style. And actually none of the words at the beginning of verse 5 or the end of verse 5 made sense to me or really touched me. To him who loves us. That meant little or nothing to me. I thought to myself, well, of course God loves me. Why wouldn't he? I'm lovable. To him who loves us, big deal. Shrug my shoulders at that. And has freed us from our sins. Meant nothing to me. Sin, that's what other people did. Well, I wasn't perfect, but who's perfect? But at least I wasn't a sinner. I wasn't a murderer or a rapist or a paedophile. That's not me. So I'm okay then. So the thought that I needed to be freed from my sins was incomprehensible to me. By his blood. It was always a mystery to me, the blood of Christ. Why Christians got so excited about it. I couldn't work out why they weren't embarrassed about it. I even got confirmed, which is a kind of rite of passage as an Anglican. And I remember just before my confirmation thinking to myself, I don't know why Christians get so excited about the death of Jesus. I really shouldn't go ahead with this. But the godparents were coming, the presents had been bought. So I did it. But the blood of Jesus made no sense at all. And then in my last year at school, I began to read the Bible, encouraged by someone. Said, well, if you say you're dismissing this, you really ought to read it for yourself. And I began to read the Bible. And suddenly I realized that the Bible wasn't what I expected. It wasn't first and foremost a rule book. It's a revelation about God. He's the great hero of the book. And I had a much, much higher view of God than I ever had before. An awesome God. Absolute perfection and holiness. And I began to realize that compared to this God, I wasn't nearly as good as I thought I was. And that if this God was as great as he clearly was in the way he revealed himself in the Bible, I should have bowed down and worshipped him, but I knew I wasn't doing that. I was living for myself. And I began to realize I couldn't take his love for granted at all. I began to realize that sin wasn't just other people, that first and foremost, it's about the way in which I was rejecting God. That's what sin is. Living as if I'm God. As if the world revolves around me. And then I began to realize I needed to be freed from this sin. Partly because I wanted to change, but I found I couldn't. When I wanted to stop doing certain things, I suddenly realized they were wrong. I found I couldn't. I kept on doing them over and over again. And then I realized I was also trapped by the penalty of sin. I deserved the judgment of God. And there's nothing I could do about it. It's only once I got that, that the death of Jesus clicked. As someone pointed out from the Bible, that Jesus' death set me free from the power of sin. Because he took the penalty that I deserved in my place. He didn't deserve it. He never did anything wrong. He took the punishment instead of me. So I could be set free and be forgiven. So only once I realized that, that I was wowed by the love of God. 100 years ago, the Prince of Wales went to France to a hospital for wounded officers. He was told that there were 25 beds. He went around 24 of them, thanking them for serving their country at such a huge cost. But then they were rushing him out, and he said, "Hang on, I thought there were 25 beds. Where's the 25th? And they said, "Oh, no, he's much too badly injured." And the Prince of Wales said, "No, I want to go and see him." He went to the bed, and there was this very badly disfigured man. He knelt beside the bed. He kissed the man on the head. And he said, "Thank you, soldier, for being wounded for me." I'd heard about the cross of Jesus many times, but it never occurred to me it had anything to do with me. And then I suddenly realized he wasn't just wounded for me. He died for me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Reality. What's your view of reality? Don't just think of that immediate moment and those people you want to impress. Those things you really want to do because they'll give you pleasure. Don't just think about the immediate. Get the whole picture. And the whole picture comes with the revelation of God. About the rule of God. He sits enthroned in heaven. And about the rescue of God, Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and the one who one day, verse 7, will come again. He'll come with the clouds. He'll finish the job. And he put everything right. Get the whole picture. And if you're wise, that will mean first trusting in Jesus Christ and then living for him. So as you go to the lab tomorrow, you go to the lecture theatre, you go to the college bar, you go to the football field, you go to the orchestra practice, you go to the club, wherever you go, get the whole picture. See Jesus on the throne, the one who died for us. And worship him and live for him. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. You've revealed reality to us. Thank you that you reign. Thank you that you lovingly have rescued us and will come to finish the job in Jesus Christ at the end of time. And help us in the details of our lives to live in the light of these great truths for your name's sake. Amen.